If you were to walk down the road into North Sydney and ask the man on the street his understanding of the word worship, he might tell you about a monk meditating in silence, or perhaps a Muslim prostrating themselves in the direction of Mecca. You would find a Christian, perhaps they'd talk about jangly guitars, emotion-charged music, a guy in a t-shirt leading the singing, maybe even a smoke machine. Or maybe you talk to a Catholic, they'd tell you about the Mass and full of its rituals at their local Catholic church, what they do each week there. You'd ask the same question of an Israelite going back 3,000 years, you'd get a very different answer again. Because for a Jew, worship was all about the gathering together of the nation of Israel at the temple to witness the slaughter of an animal, a bull or a goat, in silence before their eyes. That is no smoke machines, no music, lots of blood. In terms of the vocabulary used in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Bible generally, our word worship is used to translate at least 14 different words. 10 Hebrew words and 4 different Greek words, each with its own connotation and meaning. Just sticking with the New Testament for a while, there's proskuneo, which literally means to come towards, to kiss, and describes the practice of expressing homage, maybe by falling down before a superior and kissing their feet or the hem of their gown or maybe even the floor before them. That's one word. Liturgeo, which means service. Sebomai, which has to do with showing respect and reverence. And latrueo, which is all about expressing adoration and obedience. And what's interesting is this vocabulary is hardly ever used to describe what we're doing right now, gathering together as church, and never to describe its purpose. That is, I do hope that you'll be worshiping God. I hope you're worshiping God right now. But it's not really why we've gathered together tonight, as God sees it. Worship is not really what this gathering is about any more than breathing is. So again, I do hope you're breathing. If the person next to you isn't breathing, could you please put your hand up and we'll see what we can do about that. Everyone breathing. It's good to breathe. Breathe on, yeah? But we're not really here to breathe. We haven't come gathered together to breathe. And in the same way, that's not why we're here to worship either. So, what is it all about then? We've seen lots of different pictures. We've heard lots of different words. There's a whole stack of diversity here. What is it that holds them all together? What is this concept, this idea, worship, all about? Well, I think at this point, our English word, our worship, which is from the old English word, worth-ship, is a bit helpful in understanding what we're talking about. Because really, at its heart, worship is all about proclaiming or expressing God's value in action. Proclaiming or expressing God's worth or his value in action. It's not really about singing or church. In fact, the form that worship can take is relatively unimportant. So if you see someone falling flat on their face, they may be worshipping God, but they might have just tripped over. If you see someone endlessly serving, again, they may be worshipping, but perhaps not. Or someone singing with their eyes shut or their hands up, again, they might be worshipping, but they might not be. It's all about the attitude of the heart. As one commentator puts it, worship refers to the action of human beings in expressing homage to God because he is worthy of it. Homage to God because he is worthy of it. So when Peter, you remember that day that Peter drops to his knees before Jesus in the boat, Lake Gennesaret, he's totally amazed at what's just happened. His nets are groaning with fish. They're banging away, slapping away on the boat. He's just kneeling. And he says to Jesus, he looks at him and he says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That is worship. When that poor disgraced woman comes to Jesus at Simon the Pharisee's table And she wets his feet with tears. She wipes them dry with her hair before she anoints him with the most expensive perfume she can find. That's worship. When the leper runs back to Jesus, having been healed, and falls at his feet and praises God with a loud cry. When that widow casts her last two pennies in the temple coffers. When Mary sits quietly at Jesus' feet. When Israel Folau refuses to be bullied by the media, by Rugby Australia, by his sponsors, and gently answers the questions put to him. When he refuses to be ashamed of Jesus and his words, that's worship. They're all expressions of worship, do you see? Because worship is all about ascribing worth to God. And I think we get this. This isn't a particularly religious concept. This kind of idea is something that's clear to us. So when my students at Busa in Germany a few years ago bought me a very expensive Samsung, nice brand new blingy mobile phone, I felt a bit embarrassed, to be honest. You know, this was much more than I would have given. They'd actually paid way more than they needed to for a Christmas present, but it was lovely. They were showing me respect. Until I heard one of them complaining loudly about how much it had cost in my presence. That took the shine off it a little bit. And of course, while I'm not really perhaps worth a brand new blingy phone, when the person we're talking about, I mean, I'm not that crash hot, to be honest. When the person we're talking about, the person who we want to honour, is God, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, Isaiah 57, verse 15, before whom the nations are like a drop in the bucket, a speck of dust on the scales, who alone is worthy of all glory, all power, all honour, all praise, as the creator of everything. Can you see, friends, worship is nothing less than he deserves. Isaiah chapter 40, let me just read to you some of what the prophet says to make this point. To whom then will you compare God? What likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold. A poor man chooses a tree that doesn't rot, seeks out a craftsman to prepare an idol that won't tip over. Please, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, sown, take root. He blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. God alone is worthy of worship. And we worship him when we reflect his greatness back to him. And friends, anything less is unthinkable. Well, if that's what worship is, what should it look like for those of us who live this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? How should we as Christians think about this? Because I reckon there's two common mistakes that we make often with regard to worship, two false approaches. And the first mistake is simple neglect. I don't know if you've noticed, and I can't make any comment about the preaching roster here. I'm new, I've got no idea. But it seems to me that we don't tend to talk all that much about worship in our churches. We don't tend to preach on it that much. We don't tend to think about this subject. I've preached on Romans twice before, and I've never got past chapter 8. Now, why? And I don't think I'm alone in this. Now, why is that? I think partly because as evangelicals, we love talking about Jesus. We want to talk about what he's done. We had marvelous prayers earlier today about the completed work of Christ on the cross and the assurance that we can have, the hope we can have. We love talking about these things. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. This is the center of our faith. Maybe it's also because we think that we don't want to have any doubt. We don't want anyone to be in any doubt that our salvation is 100% God's work and 0% our work. And so we maybe think, you know, if we talk about worship or our response to God, we might muddy the waters. We might confuse people. But whatever the reasons, the problem is if we don't talk about how we respond to what Jesus has done for us, it can send a very unhelpful message, can't it? But maybe it's not all that important. And brothers, that would be, and sisters, that would be a disaster. Because, friends, worship is the reason we exist. It defines us. It's our highest calling, as the Westminster Catechism puts it. What is the chief end of humanity? Humanity's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's what it means for us to be created in the image of God, to be plonked right there in the middle of creation, to reflect His glory to those around about us. It's the sum of our Christian duty, as it was for Israel. What is the heart of the law? What's it all about? You shall love the Lord your God, says Jesus, with all your heart, with all your mind, your soul, and your strength. And friends, if you look closely at Romans, quite remarkably, this great gospel-centered letter, I think you'll see that worship is the goal to which everything that Paul has been saying in this letter has been heading. If you come with me quickly, we're going to skip through Romans very quickly. Please, are you ready to go? Yep, fingers ready, nimble fingers. Let's go to the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, why did I write Romans? Let's have a look. What was my ministry all about? What am I all about here? Well, he says this, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the sake of his name. I'm writing, my ministry is all about the hope that you Gentiles might respond to this gospel with obedient worship. Chapter 6, verse 1, skipping forward a bit. Paul's just, these marvelous chapters all about what Jesus has now done. And he's just said, well, basically, if it's true that our salvation is entirely God's work, does that mean that we can just do whatever the heck we want with our lives from here? And what does he say? Chapter 6, verse 1. No way. Get out of here. That's what the Greek kind of means here. Get out of, forget about it. No chance. We died to sin. How can we live in it anymore? And a few verses later, verse 13. Therefore, do not present your bodies. Do not present, that's worship language here. Do not present the parts of your body as weapons for unrighteousness, but offer yourselves up to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments for righteousness. And again, right at the end, come right to the end, chapter 16, verse 15. Right to chapter 16, verse 15, the end. Paul says, look, I've written to you boldly, because my job is to be a minister of Christ Jesus in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. The worship of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Do you see, friends? Romans is all about worship. That's the goal. That's where it's all been heading. So that it really shouldn't be a great surprise when we read the passage we're looking at tonight, Romans chapter 12, we get to this fantastic therefore, after all that we've heard about what Jesus has done for us up till now, which swings the focus away from him towards us and how we should now respond. Chapters 1 to 11, Jesus and the gospel. Chapters 12 to 15, therefore worship. Therefore worship. For in the end, friends, it's why Jesus died. Titus chapter 2, 14. That he might purify for himself a people eager to do good works. That is, while worship may not seem perhaps important to us, it couldn't be more important to God. It's the reason you exist. It's the reason Christ died on the cross. We must not neglect this. A second mistake that I think we can make, though, is to try and approach God the wrong way. We heard the passage from Deuteronomy read a little bit earlier. Moses is speaking, God is speaking to the wilderness generation of Israelites about how they should live when they enter the land, and he warns them to have nothing to do with the worship of the nations around them. Instead, verse 4, You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name. There you shall bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices and rejoice before the Lord your God. Or verse 8. You shall not do according to all that people are doing today. Everyone according to what is right in his own eyes. In other words, God says to his people, you're not just to approach me any way you want. You worship me my way or no way. My way or no way. And it's a message that we hear again and again throughout the Old Testament. Well, why is this? I think partly it's because attempting to worship God in any other way than the way that he tells us to is actually deeply disrespectful. There's a bit of an irony here, isn't it? Worship is all about showing God the honor, the glory, the worth he deserves. But if instead of, you know, letting him tell us what he wants, we ignore him and just offer up whatever we want, it's a bit disrespectful, isn't it? It's a mistake that I've made again and again in our marriage, I must say. You know, I want to help Caroline. I'm all up for it here. I am ready to help. But instead of letting her tell me what she needs, I kind of figure it out and then say, how about this? It doesn't go all that well. It really doesn't work. And yet so much so-called worship today is just like that, isn't it? It's got nothing to do with what God wants. It's all about what we want to offer up to him. So, you know, you might think you can just rock up to God and casually enter his presence by singing or whatever. But why would you think that? I mean, who do you think you are? Are you kidding? You wouldn't get into Buckingham Palace that way, would you? Or the White House? Why on earth would we think that we can just turn up and meet God on our terms any way we think? And you see, the main problem with all of this, the main problem with our attempts to worship God our way, is that it ignores or wildly underestimates the great human problem of sin. For while it's true, friends, that you and I have been created for worship, we've seen that already, we've all turned our backs on him. We've all rebelled against him, and the Bible says, Paul tells us in Romans, we've lost the capacity to worship him anymore. Chapter 1, come back to chapter 1 if you're still flicking through Romans, chapter 1 verse 21. Paul says, for although they, and he's talking about us friends really, although they knew God, we all have had the opportunity to know God, not fully, not completely, but truly in something of God. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. We didn't worship him. But we became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though we were made for glory, for worship, we turned our backs on God and we replaced him with a whole bunch of pathetic substitutes like, you know, images of birds and creepy crawlies and careers and boyfriends and sex and holidays and travel, etc., etc. Instead of honoring God and worshiping him, we dishonored him. We offered him anti-worship, if you like. And what that's meant is that whatever we now offer him is no longer acceptable to him. It doesn't matter how much you try, how much you strive, how sincere you might be. The Bible says we're like those the little kid who's got such filthy hands that he can't help his mum anymore. And anything that he does, mum, can I help? I want to help. I'm ready. Anything he does, he's going to make absolutely filthy. It's not just that we're guilty, do you see? It's not just that we're guilty. It's that our sin has contaminated us. We've been infected, so that everything we try and offer up now has been infected, is now filthy and detestable in God's sight. Now that's unbelievably harsh to hear, isn't it? And strong. That's what the Bible says. Isaiah chapter 64, 6 says, for we have all become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds, our very best offerings, the things we would be most proud of, our very best deeds are like a filthy garment. John Owen called this white sin. We've got a new dog in our house, and my life has been transformed, mostly for the good, I'd say, this week. But let me tell you about my old dog. I used to have a dog called Ben. Now I have a son called Ben. That's another story. And this was a good dog, and he loved me in his doggy way, and he wanted to make me happy. And so often he would do things. He'd try and do things which would please me, and he'd bring little offerings, if you like, which he would leave on the front of my doorstep on a cold winter's morning, like decapitated birds' heads. And once, memorably, a pile, neatly piled coil of possum guts. Yeah. How do you think I felt about my dog's offerings? Friends, that's how God feels about any attempt to worship Him while still in our sin. It disgusts Him. He hates it. He will not accept it. He will not tolerate anything like this. Oh, that you just shut the doors of the temple and get out of here and leave me alone. Now, of course, as we know in the Old Testament, because of his great love for his people and a desire to maintain contact, God made a way for Israel to come into his presence without being destroyed. Because, friends, I haven't said that, but you know what? You try and enter God's presence without his permission the wrong way, you will be destroyed by a holy God. But he made a way, you see. In the Old Testament, he created this elaborate system of temple worship. A priest would stand there and offer up a sacrifice for the people on their behalf. An animal would die in their place for their sin, that they might be washed clean. Now, of course, there was no reality in any of all of this. That's what Hebrews tells us. For how could the blood of a bull or a goat cleanse anyone from their sins? But it did serve God's purpose in two ways. First of all, it kept Israel's guilt before their eyes. They saw what their sin deserved in that death of that animal. It made clear to them also they could not worship God. Temple worship was almost entirely passive. Israel gathered and watched in silence as somebody else worshipped for them. Something else was offered up for them in their place. They did nothing. What could they do? And second, of course, friends, and most wonderfully, it preached the gospel in advance. It preached the good news to them and to us of what God himself would one day do through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, our high priest, who would offer up himself as the Lamb of God. We sang about this, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who washes us clean. Why? So that we might worship God. And friends, that is exactly what he has now done. For by his blood shed on that rugged cross outside Jerusalem, he has opened up a new way for sinners like us to worship him in truth, in reality. As we see in this passage, Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, through the mercies of God, to offer your bodies or yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, if you have the NIV in front of you, it sounds like Paul is saying something like, since Jesus has shown you mercy, in view of that mercy, you should respond to that by giving yourself up in gratitude, which is, of course, true. But this verse says much more. What it literally says is this: I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifice through the mercy of God, through the mercies of God. In other words, since through his mercies poured out at Calvary, we have now been washed clean from all of our sins, so that for the first time we can now fulfill our purpose. We can be what we were made to be, what pleases God. Our spiritual task as worshippers, well, let's do it, friends. Let's worship Him. Let's go to Him. Let's show Him His glory in everything we do. Let's bring Him the honor that He deserves. See, Paul's not just saying here we should do this. He's saying we can do this. This is wonderful. Now you and I can worship the living God in spirit and truth, not through the old way of the law, by striving to earn His approval through what we do. What a waste of time. That'll never work. Friends, if you are here and you don't know Jesus, please do not try to please God. It's a dead end. Forget about it. But instead, through the new way that He has opened up for us through the mercies of God, having been washed clean, body and soul, and prepared for His service. Let's offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, for this is now what worship is all about. So friends, will you do that? Will you give yourself to God tonight and tomorrow and Tuesday and the day after? Will you give Him your hopes, your dreams? Will you give Him your love, your affection, your mind, your heart, your strength? For as the song goes, we're going to sing this later on. It's a wonderful song. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. There's once a small boy who was in church and he was so overwhelmed by the wonder of God's love for him that when the offertory box, the offertory bags went around, he put it on the floor and he stood in it. That's worship. That's what it's about, friends. I give you myself. And the wonderful news, and this is just to finish with, the wonderful news from today's passage is that when we do this, when we offer up worship like this to God, He couldn't be more delighted. I told you a story about my dog's false worship. I think I've got a picture here, hopefully. We couldn't quite get it straight, but you can see it sideways. This is a picture that Joel, my third son, painted some time ago. Now, Joel's got many gifts. I'm not sure that artistic ability is among them. What are we looking at here? If you turn sideways, this is a picture of our family. But if you look closely, you'll see that Joel's forgotten to draw any of our hands or our arms. And actually, if you look really closely, he's left off his head. Now, I don't know what you think, but I think objectively this is a terrible picture. But how do you think I reacted when he first gave this to me? You know, I didn't say, oh, for goodness sake, Joel, you didn't even colour between the lines. This doesn't look like me. What are you trying to do? Give up. Of course not. I was thrilled. I was delighted. I was stoked. I was so proud. We laminated this picture. We put it into our treasures. It's travelled to Germany. It's come back. Because this is, my Joel did this, my son, who I love. Look at it. It's not perfect, but look, it's great. And that is how God feels now. Each time that we seek to serve Him in our lives. The word translated as acceptable here is a very flat, bureaucratic, hopeless word. The word here is a word for, it's not that this worship is acceptable to Him. It fills Him with joy. It's a word for delight. It tells us how He feels, like a proud father. He's not sitting there with his red pen ready to pounce. He's saying, you go for it. We make our little steps, we trip over. You go for it. We colour outside the lines. You go for it. It's real worship. We can do it. And He loves it. Let me pray. Therefore, brothers and sisters, through the mercies of God, I urge you to offer your bodies, yourselves, your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Father, you are the Lord. Your Son Jesus is worthy of all glory and all honor, and anything that we could ever do is far from getting close giving him what he so richly deserves. Father, I pray that over the next weeks and days and weeks and months and years, that you will help all of us here to consciously strive to live for your glory. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. I pray, Father, that they will come to him, ask for repentance, and find the wonderful gift of salvation. But for the rest of us, Father, I pray that you will help us to live lives that will bring you glory and honor and praise in everything we do. Lord, when we struggle, when we fail, when we fall, that we will come back and again come back for mercy. But Lord, we know that through the mercies that we have received at the cross, we have been washed clean and our sins have been paid for. So Father, help us to live our lives, to offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing and delightful to you. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.